Okay, gentlemen, we'll go ahead and get started. So good to see all of you this morning. A couple of announcements before I pray and we get started. So I talked to a couple of people that I was confusing on my the way I laid out the readings, and so the A, B, and C, I had a couple of you say, "Hey, where's A, B, and C? I don't see it on there." So if you'll look on your schedule, to the right of the titles of the chapters, you have the page numbers. And so what we're doing is trying to cover chapter 2 in 3 chunks. And so today we'll look at sight and sorrow for sin. Next week, confession and shame. And then the third week on this section, we'll do hatred and turning for sin. So sorry for the confusion, but that'll be how we'll look at it. You know, as all of you know, this is a very short book. We could read it pretty quickly and be done with it in a few weeks. But it's packed. The Puritans love to pack their treatise and books with tremendous amount of information. And so it's one of the things I've said many times that I love reading them. I have to read them a lot over and over again to understand sometimes. But there's value in reading slowly and thinking about it. And that's why I've got the readings that aren't too long, but to really take time to think about it, because we just scratched the surface, even in the comments that I'll make in here, and then even in your reading, if you read through quickly and don't meditate on it, don't think about it, then you'll miss tons in the book. So make sure you do that and read slowly and reread and get it on Audible. This is the other thing, is now with things like Audible, you can listen to it a little bit at a time throughout the week and think about it and listen over and over again. So I'd encourage that in our study. So let me pray for us and we'll begin. Father, we do thank you again that we can join together and to be encouraged by the truths of your word. We pray, Father, that you would help us to see our sins more clearly and that you would help us to be sorrowful for our sins and that we would be grateful for the blood of Jesus who cleanses us from all sin. And we commit our time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we look at this section in your book, you have chapter 1 that deals with counterfeits of repentance. And we won't spend much time on that. It's pretty straightforward. But it does primarily deal with counterfeits of the non-believer. So the 3 points that he puts, legal terror resolutions, and then leaving some sins behind. That's primarily the ideas for the non-believer. You get that in the first chapter first paragraph where he says, quotes Augustine, who said, "Repentance damns many." And so that's the case. We know we don't have legal terror as believers, shouldn't have, because the law does not condemn us anymore, because Jesus fulfilled the law and suffered the wrath of God for our breaking of the law. And so we don't have the legal terror of being cursed because we don't keep everything written in the book of the law. We're justified, but we can struggle with condemnation. We can struggle with a lack of assurance in our sins. So all of these believers can experience, but it's primarily non-believers. But I will give one example of under the resolution against sin. You know, resolutions can be a good thing for a believer. For an unbeliever who resolves, as Watson talks about, to try to be good enough or to earn their standing before God, then they may resolve and make resolutions against sin. Now, that's not what we do as a believer, but we do resolve and promise certain things. When you join the church here, the third membership vow was, do you now resolve and promise and make a resolution in humble reliance upon divine grace? That's the key. We're resolving and promising to do something, not on our own and in our own power, but by the power of divine grace. Do you resolve and promise in humble reliance upon divine grace that you will now live as becomes a follower of Christ? So there's some positive things about resolutions. One thing I love to share when it comes to resolutions is the resolutions of Jonathan Edwards. This is good because we have some high school students here and young guys here. But when Jonathan Edwards was 19 years old, he wrote 70 resolutions as a 19-year-old, and they're fantastic. But this is how he starts his resolutions, and listen to how he's viewing them. It's not trying to be good to earn God's favor, but because he already has God's favor. Edward starts off and says, being sensible to the fact that I am unable to do anything without God's help, I do humbly entreat him by his grace to enable me to keep these resolutions as far as they are agreeable to his will for Christ's sake. His first resolution, he says, resolved that I will do whatever I think to be most in doing things for God's glory and my own good and the profit and pleasure in the whole of my duration in this life, without any consideration of time, whether now or never so many myriads of ages hence. See, I'm resolved to do all to the glory of God. I love his third resolution. Resolved, if I ever shall fall and grow dull, which he did, if you know his life, all of us do. We don't keep our promises perfectly. He says, resolved, if I ever fall and grow dull so that I neglect to keep any part of these resolutions, then I will repent of all I can remember when I come to myself again. Thomas Watson, in this chapter, talks about coming to ourselves before we come to Christ. We see our sin, and so that's an example of good resolution. Well, his third aspect was leaving many sins behind and not for the purposes of the glory of God. My brother, we were having breakfast earlier this week, and he told an example of that in his own life. He played quarterback at Woodlawn High School, and he was third on the depth chart. And one guy got kicked off the team going into his junior season, and one of the quarterbacks got kicked off the team for drinking, and then another one did something close to right before the season started, got kicked off the team too. And my brother said at that point, he wasn't a believer, but he said, I knew, now I'm going to become the quarterback, and he said, I'm not going to drink, I'm not going to do anything that would get me kicked off the team. And so he talked about how he cleaned up his act, he cleaned up his life, but he didn't come to Christ. But God used that in his providence to get him to Mississippi State as a scholarship to play football, and that's where he met Christ. But we can do things, leave sins behind that really aren't for God's glory or his purposes. And that's not what the believer should be about. But what should the believer be about? Well, we should have these six ingredients when it comes to repentance and thinking about sin. Last week we looked at the Shorter Catechism definition of repentance. Question number 87, what is repentance unto life? It's a saving grace whereby a sinner out of a true sense of his sin and the understanding of the mercy of God in Christ does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose and striving after new obedience. And so we looked at that aspect, and then I gave my own definition of turning around or turn from sin, let go, and then cling to the cross. But notice in Watson's book the simple definition that he gives of repentance on page 17. He says, repentance is a grace of God's Spirit whereby a sinner is inwardly humbled and visibly reformed. Love that. It's just so simple. It is an inward act of God that brings about the humbling of the believer, the inward humbling. So there's an inward act, there's an inward part of repentance and an outward act of repentance. Think about the outward act, the visibly reformed. That's where Christ and the apostles talked about bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. That it's not just saying, I repent of this, but that we see that repentance growing in our life. So that a great definition for repentance there. He gives the six ingredients that we're going to look at over the next 3 weeks, and think of it like making a cake, or we love oatmeal pancakes. So there's simple, there's about five or six ingredients. If you don't have all of them in there, it's gonna lose its virtue. The last ingredient is making a cake or these pancakes is you gotta apply heat to it. If you don't apply heat to it, you just mix it all up. You can sit there all day long and it's not gonna be a cake or oatmeal pancakes that you'd wanna eat. Well, that's what, even though it has certain of the ingredients, Watson is trying to help us understand this idea of repentance in all of these six ways to keep before us, to work on. That's why I wanted us to spend 3 weeks on looking at each of those. So today we're just going to look at the sight of sin and sorrow for sin. If you have your Bibles, turn to Psalm 51, very familiar passage on David's confession of sin. So we look at this sight of sin in relation to Psalm 51. And so Psalm 51, 1 through 4 says, to the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. And then David says this, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out our transgressions. When we get to sorrow, we're going to see this idea of the importance of the ingredients of faith. And that's what you see here. He's appealing to God by faith based on His mercy. And that's important to keep us from being living in condemnation. But He says, blot out my transgressions according to your abundant mercy. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. And then this is the idea that Watson is talking about when it comes to the sight of sin. Notice what he says in verse 3. For I know, I see my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. That's the idea of a true repentant sinner, is that he sees his sin. He sees it in relation to God, that it's against God. You only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, and it's ever before me. And so that's what we need to think about when it comes to dealing with our sin. Early on in that just short, brief paragraphs, a few paragraphs on sight of sin, remember what Watson said is, we have a great insight in looking at the sins of others and finding the fault in others, but we don't do so much with ourselves. That's Jesus' words, get the plank out of your own eye, then you'll see clearly to get the speck out of your neighbor's eyes. This, men, is what I believe should be a great conviction to our hearts. We oftentimes as believers are constantly finding the faults in other believers, and we need to turn the view on us and look at ourselves and say, where have I fallen short? Where have I sinned against you? You only have I sinned. And how important that is. I remember back when we were studying John Owen on killing sin and his famous saying, be killing sin daily or it'll be killing you. Sometime in that study, the Babylon Bee, the Christian satire, came out with their own 7 ways to kill sin. And I remember the last way, number 7, was if you're getting tired focusing on your own sin, then start focusing on other people's sin. Then you'll see how messed up they are, and it'll make you feel much better. Well, that's not really a good thing to do. And that's what we do too often, though, is we focus on other people's sins instead of our own. Well, how do we see our sin more clearly? It's a hard thing to see our sins more clearly. And I just give you a few practical things. First is pray. Pray that God would show you your sin. Remember in Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, pray specifically this prayer, Psalm 139, 23 and 24, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. The great thing about the believer is we can pray that prayer. God, search the deepest recesses of my heart. See the blackest parts of my heart and show them to me. And why can we do that with courage and confidence? Because God has forgiven us. He's cleansed us. He knew those sins before the foundation of the world, sent His Son Jesus Christ, and there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. We can pray and ask with confidence and with courage, God, show me the blackest, deepest, sinful parts of my heart and motives. And then let me bring those to the cross and let me bring those to you so that you can cleanse me. So pray. Pray specifically that God shows you your sins. Ponder the sufferings of Jesus Christ and His holiness. One of the ways we see our sins is when we see Christ's holiness and beauty. And then we meditate on Him. Think about ways to think of the glory of Christ, remembering Him on the cross. Remember, as it says in Zechariah, they will look on Him who they have pierced, and they will mourn for me. That we mourn over Jesus Christ, that helps us mourn over our own sin. And then you can ask practical questions. I got this from my brother this last week. Heart-searching questions. So I'm going to put it over there when I leave, and you can pick one up. I didn't want you to try to go through it at your table. But 23 heart-searching questions to just help us identify sins in our own lives. And so look at that to ask those. And then the study of the Word. All of you have your Bibles. They're open. Let God be found true, Paul says, though every man a liar. So often we want to rationalize our actions, justify our actions as if they're not sin. And God's Word is true. It clearly tells us. Remember Paul said, we're getting to this point in Romans 7 now, Pastor Reeder. He said, I would never have known that covetousness was a sin if God's Word didn't say, you shall not covet. And so it's the Word that brings to light to us the truth of our sin. So the side of sin, we've got to pray, God, help me to see my sin and help me not to be afraid to go look and for you to take your light and show the deepest recesses of my heart and show those sins. Well, then there needs to be a sorrow for sin that Watson talks about. And I don't know about you, so the key verse he used for that was Psalm 38:18. I will confess my iniquity, which we'll look at next week, and I am sorry for my sin. There's sorrow over sin. When my brother and I were talking about this chapter, we both found it difficult to think about because neither one of us are that emotional. Now, in my older, I never used to cry at all. In my older age, I do. I can watch a Disney animated movie and start tearing up, you know, and stuff. Which is sad that I could tear up in a Disney movie but not be mournful and teary-eyed over my own sin. And so, but this whole idea of how do we understand godly sorrow, and there's such a focus by Watson on the tears, you know, but I wouldn't press that too much. It's the sorrow of the heart that we really want to look at. And he talks about how some people are just more rugged. Some people never cry. Some people, and he says, if that's the case, if they're more rugged, he said, sometimes we have to, God has to work in different ways in our lives or those men's lives to humble them, to bring them to a humiliated state to see God's glory. Nothing wrong with crying and weeping though, and there should be that weeping of the heart. If you're the type of person that says men don't cry, then be careful because we're speaking against the true man, the only perfect man that ever lived, and that's Jesus Christ. One of my favorite passages, shortest verse in the Bible, is John 11:35. Jesus wept. He was the man of sorrows, and he is our model. And so nothing wrong with tears, but how do we work up a sorrow of the heart when we don't really have tears in our eyes? That's a difficult thing. And on page 18, the thing that struck me is in Watson's book is where he says in on page 18, midway down, where he talks about the brazen labor. He says, a true penitent labors to work his heart into a sorrowing frame. One of the questions for you that you'll discuss today and that I would encourage you is to think about how do we work our hearts, labor to work our hearts into a sorrowing frame. That's a huge challenge for me. And it's a huge challenge to be sorrowful over sin because it's sinful and not because it's painful, as Watson says. So, got to look at that. I do love what he says, though, that sorrow is to three things that it's supposed to do in a Christian's life: make Christ precious, drive out sin, and make a way for solid comfort. Matthew 5:4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. The main aspect of that verse is that we're mourning over our own sin, and the hope there is that we'll be comforted by Christ so that we look at that. And we look at the heart sins of a believer, the deep within our hearts, as we talked about earlier, how critical that is. One of the things that I think helps in terms of focusing on and developing a sorrow in our hearts for sin is to think about what we lose because of sin. And I was talking to Chad about that this week, and he sent me a section from Thomas Brooks's book, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. And Brooks talks about this whole idea of what we lose when we commit sin. And it's the idea of lost communion with God. And if we would think about that prior to sinning, and if we would think about that a little bit each day, about Satan's devices to come after us in his fiery darts, the lost communion with God. Not lost salvation, but lost communion. And Brooks says it this way. He says, to resist temptation when Satan presents his bait and hides the hook, we must solemnly consider that sin will usher in the greatest and saddest losses that can ever be put upon a person's souls. And he says, it will usher in the loss of divine favor, which the Scripture says is better than life. It will lead to the loss of that joy that the Scripture says is unspeakable and full of glory. He says it will create the loss of the peace, which the Scripture says passes all understanding, and the loss of the divine influences by which a soul is refreshed daily, quickened, raised, strengthened, and gladdened, and the loss of many outward desirable mercies which otherwise the soul would have enjoyed. And isn't that what you experience when you sin? When you do something that you know you shouldn't have done, it's that loss of close communion with God, of the precious sweetness of belonging to Him. So keeping that ever before us and to think about is very critical. Well, final thing I would mention is at the end of this chapter, he talks about two special times that we must renew our repentance in an extraordinary manner. And one of those is the Lord's Supper. And I think that's very good. When we take the Lord's Supper, men, don't let it be just a rite or just something that we go through. But really use that time to reflect upon your heart. The Lord's Supper is not for perfect people. It's for sinful people. And repentance is supposed to be a key part of that taking of the Lord's Supper and reflecting on our relationships with God and relationship with others. And another thing he says, one part that I disagreed with in here is that the other extraordinary time is at the hour of our death. And that's where he talks a lot about tears should be there, about the losses and the lack of living for Christ. I put a question mark by that. I don't know that I really buy that. It does happen to people. Certainly was the case with John Bunyan towards the end of his life. But I think that there's a sweetness at death that God gives to the believer to have great confidence in Christ. A great counselor that died, I think, in the 50s, Henry Brandt, Christian counselor. He had three different wives. First two died. But he had a godly wife named Eva. And when she was about to die, he said, are you ready to go be with the Lord? And she said, no. And he said, why? This is a godly woman, lived her whole life for Christ. And he said, are you ready to go be with the Lord? He said, no. Why? He said, my sins. And he said, well, why don't you confess your sins right now? And out loud, she confessed all the ones that she could think of. And he said, how do you feel now? Are you ready to go now? She said, yes. And she felt the peace of God and to know His love and His smile. It's been almost a year since my mom died, and my brother, I remember him telling me about a day that he went down and was talking to mom, and he read that passage in 2 Timothy 4 where Paul says, I have fought the good fight, I've finished the course, I've kept the faith. And he said to mom, do you feel like that's true of your life? And she said, I do. And he said, and then he read the passage in Genesis 39:33, where it says that Joseph, after he drew up his feet in his bed and breathed his last, and Bobby said, wouldn't you like to do that, Mom? And she said, I sure would. I'd love to go to sleep and wake up in Jesus' arms. And that's basically what happened. So the peace of God at the end of our lives, a life well lived, but most importantly, a life well hid in Jesus Christ, who loves us. That's our hope in life or in death, is Jesus Christ. So the more bitterness, he says at the end, the more bitterness we taste in sin, the more sweetness we shall taste in Christ. So my prayer for us is that we would see even more the bitterness of our hearts. We would experience that in a way that we really do see that lost communion with God is the greatest loss in all of the world, and that we would then find the sweet taste of Jesus Christ to enable us to enjoy that, walk faithfully with Him, and repent when we fail. So let's pray to that end. Father, thank You for loving us. Thank You for these men. I pray that You would help them now as they're at the table to really process these things unto You for Your glory and their good. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.